Okay, ladies, I'm going to transition us. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Lord, can you really dwell in this place? You can and you do, and you dwell in us. And we can't even fathom that truth. But we need that truth today, that your Holy Spirit resides in our temple, our bodies. And so will your Holy Spirit be the teacher this morning through me and open our hearts so that we are just looking toward you in all that we do to know you better and more fully. And Lord, just give a booster shot to our prayer life this morning as we learn from Solomon's prayer. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, has anybody celebrated a milestone lately? You know what I'm talking about, like a big birthday. We've had a few. Actually, I'm in that season. My husband just celebrated a big birthday. I'm going to celebrate a big birthday this year. Maybe you've celebrated a big birthday, maybe a special anniversary. Maybe any anniversary is special, but we got to celebrate my parents' 60th anniversary a couple years ago, and Jim and I hosted them, and it was just a beautiful, sweet privilege and treat. But it seems like in our family, rarely a year goes by that we aren't celebrating something big. You know, weddings. Maybe some of you have celebrated weddings. We, as I've told you, get to celebrate a wedding finally in our family this year. And so there's lots of planning and preparation. There's always an accomplishment. In some ways, there's always an accomplishment associated with it. I think of my brother who just retired last month from being a fireman for over 30 years. And so there's always something to celebrate along the way. Graduations are kind of a big accomplishment type of a celebration. Anybody celebrated recently or going to celebrate this year a graduation? There's always, seems like we had them like every year, at least one or two for about two decades. But in our study today, we have a milestone event, a big accomplishment. The completion of the temple under King Solomon, and like many of our own celebrations, this was one that had a feast, and it had lots of fanfare and speeches and blessings, and it had a big prayer, didn't it? And so that's what we're looking at today, Solomon's prayer of the dedication of this temple, the completion of it and the purpose of it. And so like many of our prayers, there's much that we can learn that will help us grow in our own prayer life. As we learned last week, Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever lived. And so there's a lot of wisdom in this prayer, a lot of wisdom that we can learn from. And so we're going to learn from the pattern and the purpose of his prayer. And then we're going to learn from the priority of his prayer. I think that really comes out clearly. But we're also going to learn from the pitfalls. There's always sort of these hidden problems. And you almost have to read between the lines, but we'll see when Kathy touched on some of these in Solomon's life that kind of come out. And so we're going to learn from the pitfalls in Solomon's prayer. That's where we're headed today. Solomon had clearly given much thought to what he wanted to say in this prayer. This is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And so there's a lot to it. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, thankfully. So let's dive in. Let's see what this prayer is all about. We're going to start by looking at the pattern and purpose. And so as you got to look at the context of this prayer, again, Solomon completes the temple. He gathers all the bigwigs of Israel and all the people of Israel into Jerusalem. And they bring the ark up from the tabernacle, which was the temporary temple, essentially. And they bring the ark up into the temple. Again, much fanfare. They celebrated with uncountable sacrifices. It was quite a scene. And so Solomon gets up and he blesses all the people, but then he prays. So let's read this prayer. Verse 22 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven." And so right off the bat, I want to clarify a couple things. And so when it says the whole assembly, it literally means the whole nation of Israel. Scholars think that Solomon waited 11 months after the actual completion of the temple until it was that time of the Feast of the Tabernacles when all of Israel, from the farthest north to the farthest south and east and west, converge on Jerusalem. And so there might have been millions of people at this event. This is a very public prayer, right? The second thing worth noting, and we find this in 2 Chronicles, there's a parallel passage, and it says that there was a large platform built before the altar. And that's how he could actually be in front of all the people and in front of the altar. And so it actually says that first he stood, but then he knelt when he prayed. So he knelt during this whole prayer with his hands lifted towards heaven. So there is a posture of humility, and I think a lot of us saw that there is a posture and a tone of humility and reverence in Solomon in this prayer. So let's look at how he prays, starting in verse 23. He says, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hands you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor sit before me on the throne of Israel.' If only your descendants are careful in all they do and walk before me faithfully." Well, right away, we see a wonderful pattern in this prayer. Much like his father David, Solomon begins first worshiping God for who he is. He's this uncontainable God. But then he also praises him and thanks him for what he has done, the promises that he kept. And really, he's talking about the fact that God promised that this temple would be built by David's son, him, Solomon. But then he goes on to his big, hairy, audacious prayer, right? Remember the behaps that David prayed? He goes on to what he will do. And again, he had made this promise that there would always be a successor in David's line on the throne. But wisely, Solomon points out this is a conditional promise. This is a conditional promise based on their faithful obedience to God. So the first question I have to you is, do you have a pattern in your prayers? Do you have a pattern in your prayers? How do you keep an appropriate pattern in your prayers? Do you feel like your prayers have no pattern? They're just sort of random. They just whatever comes to your mind. That's not a bad thing, but maybe there's something beneficial about having a pattern. So maybe you have no pattern, or maybe you feel like you have too much of a pattern. Your prayers feel too formulaic. It's like a formula. Remember, prayer is not a formula. If I pray this, then you do that. We know that. We've learned that throughout this year. We want our prayers to be formative, not formulaic. Formative. So ask yourself, do they inform me? Are they forming in me, God's heart? Our prayers can have a very appropriate pattern without being too formulaic or rote. In fact, Jesus taught a pattern of prayer. We're going to learn about that later this year. So it's really appropriate to have that kind of pattern that we've seen with David, we've seen with Solomon, we've seen with many of our prayers. Well, then I love what he says in verse 27, just beautiful. He says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" In other words, I've built this house for you, God, but can you really live in it? Can you really dwell on earth when heaven can't even hold you? And so I think Solomon, in his wisdom, points out that he knows that God is infinite. He knows he can't be contained. And yet, he also knows that God becomes intimate with us. He wants to dwell with us. He chooses to be present with us. And in fact, if you read the whole chapter, you see that God's glory filled the temple just back in verses 10 and 11. This magnificent dwelling, this presence of God. So we have a pattern in Solomon's prayer that hopefully we're all trying to model, but there's also a purpose, and I think it comes out loud and clear starting in verse 28. He says, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there.' Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place here from heaven. And when you hear, forgive." So the clear purpose of Solomon's prayer, I think, is that he asks God to be looking toward this place, this temple, and to be listening and to be hearing the prayers and the pleas and the cries and the supplications of his people as they look toward the temple, as they look toward this place. And again, Solomon, in his wisdom, is teaching the people through his prayer to keep looking in the direction of God, to keep looking back to God, to looking to the place where he dwells. And so no matter where they are, no matter their circumstances, we're going to see that later in the prayer, no matter where they are, they can always look to God. The direction of their prayers matter. At least 10 times, Solomon mentions the word toward. Look toward this place. Look toward this city. Look toward this temple. In a literal sense, back in those days, that's what they did. In fact, we are going to learn about Daniel next week. And Daniel, when he was in Babylon, actually prayed toward Jerusalem, prayed toward that temple. And so that was the way for them to keep their prayers focused on God. So how do you keep your prayers focused on God? Are you humbly looking in God's direction? How are you positioned when you pray? Remember, it's not just your physical position, although I think it can help. But it's more importantly, how are our hearts positioned? We've been talking about positioning our hearts, opening our hearts to the Lord. And so our first truth is this: the more I am aware of the direction of my prayers, the less distraction in my prayers. The more I'm focused on the direction that I'm looking toward God, the more I'll avoid the dreaded curse of distraction in my prayers. Does anybody have that dreaded curse of distraction in your prayers? I don't think I've encountered anyone who doesn't struggle with distraction in your prayers. I think it's my greatest challenge. And yet when I have something heavy on my heart, or when I know that I am just desperate for the Lord's help and his direction, I always know I can pray without too much distraction when I go to my little place, get on my knees, and just look to heaven and look to him. And it convicts me even as I'm speaking that I don't do it more. So what are ways that you keep from being distracted in your prayers? I mean, it's wonderful that we can pray anywhere, anytime. You know, we're driving, we're walking, we're doing, you know, anytime. But it's also wonderful that we can pray in an undistracted way. That's when we really hear from him. So what are your ways? Eyes closed kind of helps. I know I actually pray a lot with my eyes open because I pray when I'm walking, but boy, is that hard. I mean, one minute you're praying, next minute you're looking at a tree or a bird or a lemon. I mean, I'm always looking at these lemon trees, coveting. Oh, I want some lemons. You know, so eyes closed helps. Lighting candles. I've actually been starting to light candles. I love, people give me candles all the time, and I never know what to do with them. Now I'm like, I'm going to use these. Getting on my knees, as I said, that helps me. Hands up or out. I think there's a posture that really can help our focus, keeping our focus toward God. Whatever it takes to do that, do it. That's my advice. Another thing I know that my prayers are more focused, and when they are more focused and undistracted, is actually when I pray publicly. And Solomon's prayer is a very public prayer. We've had a lot of personal prayers and private prayers. This is a very public prayer. And not many of us are called to pray in front of large crowds, and a lot of you are going, whoosh, thankfully. But are you ever called to pray before a group, large or small? And so how does that feel to do that? How is that different? Maybe you pray in front of a dinner or family celebration or a small group. How does that feel different? Does it feel more like a show, like you're thinking too much about what people are thinking about you and what you're saying? Or are you still one-on-one with God? I feel like I'm most effective when I'm both prepared in my heart, but prepared to what I want to say, but also my heart is open to the Spirit's leading in my prayer. And I think we see both in Solomon's prayer. I think he was well prepared, but he also had his heart open so wisely to God. As I mentioned, we've had many milestone events in our family and a lot of graduations. And so when I was reading this prayer, one event came to my mind, and that was our daughter's college graduation. And my husband, Jim, had just been asked to join the board of trustees of this Christian college. And so the first thing we asked him to do was pray at the graduation, right? I mean, this is a public prayer. This is in front of maybe thousands of people. But I was thinking about that and the weight of that, and then I asked Jim, I said, do you have a copy of that prayer? And he sent it to me, and I read it, and I was just so, first of all, I was kind of tearing up, like it was so well done, because it was so prepared, but it also had a pattern, like we've talked about, and it was so inspiring, and I think the reason, for the kids and for the parents, and I think the reason it was inspiring was that he was well prepared and he let the Spirit lead him as he prayed and as he wrote that prayer. So Solomon lays out a great pattern of prayer and the purpose for his prayer, but there's something that really jumped out at me, and that was the priority of his prayer. His prayer had a priority. So starting in verse 31, Solomon gives specific examples of the prayers God's people might make in the specific circumstances that they might be in. And this is where I'm going to paraphrase a bit. There were like seven whens. And so let's start with verse 31 and 32. He says, when anybody basically sins against their neighbor, when they wrong their neighbor, may this temple be a place where your justice reigns, God. So when they come and they have to swear an oath and tell their side of the story, Lord, may you judge fairly and that you punish the guilty and you vindicate the innocent. So that's the first prayer, the first when. When Israel is defeated in war because of their sin. We're going to see that pattern here in this prayer. And I just want to point out that hard circumstances are not always due to sin. And yet, it was common in ancient times to think that way, to associate this. But the other side of this, as we know, is that our sin always does lead to consequences. Sometimes we feel them in the short run. Sometimes we see them in the long run. But there is a consequence to sin. So Solomon asked them, when they sin, and when they turn back to you, hear them and forgive them. Hear them and forgive them. That was another thing that was repeated, and I think that is the priority of this prayer. Confession, repentance, forgiveness. And so verse 35 and 36, he says, when drought hits due to sin and they turn toward this temple, repent. And repent, forgive, and then send rain. And when any disaster or disease comes and anyone prays to you, I love the words he says, being aware of the afflictions or sins in their own heart. This is so important. He says, hear from heaven, forgive, and act. For you alone know everyone's heart. Again, so much wisdom in this prayer. It's so true. So what I notice and appreciate in these examples is the order, the priority. Solomon says, forgive first, act second. Right? God knows the heart. So the priority is getting our hearts right with God first, then ask for the restoration or the rescue or the healing or whatever you need desperately in that circumstance. I think this is so important. And so in verses 41 to 43, when he says basically when outsiders, when foreigners hear of your name and your fame and they come to this place, and they will, if you keep reading the story, this happens. When they come here to pray, hear them. Answer their prayers for your name's sake so that your fame will continue to spread far and wide. In verses 44 and 45, when you send your people to go to battle, you send them, Lord, to go to battle against their enemies, and they turn and they pray toward this place. Hear and support them, protect them, give them victory, uphold their cause. Well, there are seven specific circumstances that Solomon points out. So far we've looked at six. But again, we see a pattern, and I think a majority of these prayers and these circumstances involve sin and repentance. So Solomon, in his wisdom, knows the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was the place to get our hearts right with God. And he knows the primary function was to offer sacrifices, which is making atonement for sins. It's confessing sins and repenting. This is what they did at the temple. It was a priority of the temple, and it was a priority in Solomon's prayer. Do you think it's a priority in the church today, in the house of God today? In the place where he dwells and we meet with him today? Is it a priority in this church? Is it a priority in your church? Is your church a place where you can openly and actively and honestly come before God, a place that encourages confession and repentance? Sometimes it's something we don't want to talk about too much. This was the priority of the temple. How about for you personally? Is confession and repentance a priority or an afterthought in your prayers? Or sometimes do you just forget to even confess? I know I do. All the time I just start praying and then I kind of just forget about that part. But I'm still learning. These are helping me. I'm learning with you. I'm learning that having a pattern in our prayers that includes confession and repentance is so important. And what about the order of your prayers? Is your priority first asking for forgiveness, then asking God to act on your behalf, right? Solomon says, when they turn back to you, first forgive them, then bring the rain. First forgive them, then uphold their cause. First forgive them, then act. And so he makes repentance and the forgiveness a priority in his prayer, and he's very specific as he just talks about these sins and these circumstances that would lead to sin. He names them. There's power in that. So our second truth is this: my prayers are more powerful when I make repentance for specific sins a priority. I can't expect God to give me the desires of my heart when my heart isn't right with God. And I can't expect that for others. I can't expect that for my loved ones. So the priority is repentance for Solomon, and it should be for us. I also can't experience the joy of having specific prayers answered if I don't pray specific prayers. So here's another question. How specific are you when you pray? How specific are you? Especially regarding the circumstances of your sin or the sin of others. Why do you think it helps to pray specifically rather than generally? I'll tell you why I think it does. Because I can be so blown away by God's specific answers. Right? If we pray generally, you know, we might see some things generally that God's doing. But if we pray specifically, we get blown away. So I can pray, Lord, I'm such a sinner, forgive me. Or I can pray, Lord, forgive me for my sin of selfishness. Or I could pray, Lord, forgive me for the way I was selfish last night with my husband when I was unwilling to do the things that I know he appreciates, and I was quick to point out that he doesn't do the things that I appreciate. In fact, I was quick to point out the things that he does that annoy me, and I was quick to speak and slow to listen, and I was defensive, and I was holding fast to my right to be right, and I was harboring bitterness. It's all hypothetical, of course. So which of these prayers are more powerful and effective? Which of these prayers are more formative? In other words, they're forming my heart to be more in line with God's heart. Asking for forgiveness and repenting of my specific thoughts and actions is powerful. Solomon's prayer was truly full of wisdom. It was one of the wisest prayers, and because he was the wisest person, but one of the wisest things he does, he prays for the sins of others. Do you remember Moses prayed for the sins of others at that golden calf debacle? What's even more interesting in Solomon's prayer is how he prays for the future sin. He knows that they will sin. This is indeed wise. In fact, much of these prayers are super prophetic. Almost every one of these, you can find places in Scripture where they were fulfilled. Knowing they were going to sin. Especially this last example of being taken into captivity. In fact, this was not only prophetic about the nation of Israel, this was a personal indictment on Solomon, because that captivity was a result of the spiral effect of the sin of Solomon. His sin had an effect on Israel's future, his sin of idolatry. And so even with all the truths and wisdom of this prayer, as we read between the lines, there are some hidden pitfalls in this prayer. There are some warnings, there are some problems with Solomon, which we heard about last week. So let's look at how this prayer ends. I'm going to read starting in verse 46. He says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you and say, 'We have sinned, we have acted wickedly,' and if they turn back to you with all their heart and all their soul and they pray toward this land and toward this city and toward this temple that I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all their offenses that they have committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy." This is seventh and perhaps most comprehensive of the future when circumstances of Solomon's prayer. And I want to start by just highlighting some of the positives of this prayer. Again, profound wisdom in this closing words. First of all, he acknowledges that all people sin. Perhaps one of the most important truths in the Bible. Pointing this out is crucial. Being realistic about this is huge. Beth Moore said this. She said, "If you and I can't think of the last time we were wrong, something is really wrong." She said, "We're losing our grip on reality." But Solomon knows human nature and knows that all people are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We all have a tendency towards sin and away from God. And so the other thing is that Solomon knows it's a heart issue. He says, he's talking about the heart throughout this prayer. He knows this is about our hearts. And so he says, if they have a change of heart, if they turn back to you with all their hearts, don't you love that? If they redirect their heart toward you, Lord, toward this place where you dwell, then hear them and forgive them and cause mercy in their captives. Such a specific prayer that was fulfilled in such specific ways about 400 years later when they turned and their hearts back to him and God put in the heart of kings, foreign kings who didn't even know God, to give them favor to come back from captivity. Yet with all his prayers for wisdom for his people, he seemed to forget this wisdom for himself. As Kathy pointed out last week, there were some flashing yellow lights with Solomon. And so let's look at some of the pitfalls, some of these hidden snares for King Solomon. The first thing I noticed, this is really my own observation, and I think you could see this both ways, but Solomon said many times, the temple I have built, I have built, I have built. Now he did say, for your name, for your name, for your name. And so I think that in my mind, this is where that divided heart shows up. There's this pride in himself, but there's this reverence for God, and he's just divided. And so he's mixed. And so it's interesting. There's a lot of references to I when it comes to accomplishments, and a lot of references to they when it comes to sin. Did you notice that? Solomon says, there is no one who does not sin, but he never acknowledges his own sin. Never. He had sins. And he will have more sins as you keep reading the story. And again, he says over and over again, the temple I have built. Could he not have said the temple we, your people, have built? I mean, I could only imagine the tens of thousands of temple workers that were there present going, huh. You were doing this and we were doing that. You know, I wonder how they felt about those words. But by far the biggest sin that led to the downfall of the nation was Solomon's sin of idolatry. And it all directly related to all those foreign wives. Remember, he had 700 wives. They were of royal birth, so they were all alliances he was making. And he had 300 concubines. You think there was any sin going on there? Ray Stebbins said this, I love this, 1,000 wives was 999 too many. But listen to what it says in chapter 11. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. So Solomon closes this prayer, as we learned, and he said, these are your people, Lord. You rescued from Egypt. Hear their cries, hear their prayers, and hear mine. And so this great milestone event comes to an end. The keynote speaker, Solomon, he concludes the ceremony. And at the end of chapter 8, he gives them this great charge. He blesses them again, and he gives them a charge regarding their hearts. And in fact, you might have noticed this, but the theme verse, the one that's on the front of your binders, was in this passage in verse 58. And interestingly, this time he gets it right. He says, may he turn our hearts to him. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in obedience to him. And so at the end of this milestone celebration, it says, and all the people went home joyful and glad in heart. It does our hearts good to celebrate all that God has done and to be inspired about what God will do, doesn't it? And by the way, in chapter 9, God gives his response to this prayer. This is what he says. He says, I have heard and I will keep my end if you and your descendants keep yours. And the rest is history. As they say, this was really the high point of the kingdom of Israel. Solomon's reign was the high point. It was downhill from there. But as we consider this powerful prayer of Solomon, we truly have another collection of lessons for ourselves in our own prayer life. We can learn from both the positive and the negative. Sometimes we learn better from the negative examples, don't we? So the pattern and purpose and priority of this prayer should inspire us. A lot of wisdom in this prayer, but the underlying pitfalls in Solomon's prayer should definitely convict us. It really does convict me. So here's the biggest takeaway for me. It's hard to practice what you preach. Anybody who teaches knows that, and if you're a mom, or if you're a coworker, or if you actually have the joy of teaching in ministry and small groups, you know that. It's hard to practice what you preach. But you know what else is hard? To practice what you pray. It's hard to practice what you pray. Paul Solomon teaches us it's hard that. And you know why? Because we all have spiritual blind spots. We all have spiritual blind spots. I read an article about blind spots and it said this. It said, blind spots are character defects that hurt others and ourselves, but that we have yet to identify as real problems. Sometimes blind spots are not totally unknown to us, but their level of dysfunction in our lives is undervalued and easily dismissed. We all have blind spots. And it says, like a blind spot when you're driving a car, a spiritual blind spot that goes ignored can also lead to a massive wreck in your life. Solomon's life is a case study on how hard it is to have it all and yet maintain spiritual integrity. Integrity of the heart, and his wandering heart led him into idolatry that led to his own wreck and ultimately to the wreck of his nation. Like Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Solomon lived that out. His father David had it all. He also had spiritual blind spots. Ironically, Solomon is the product of the famous scandal, the sin spiral that started with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was his mom. So what was different in David than Solomon? David had integrity of heart. I mean, his heart was in anguish when he was in unrepentant sin. If you don't believe that, look at Psalm 32, 38, 51. He wrote Psalms about how his body was just wrecked by the sin. But when God in his kindness led David to repentance through the prophet Nathan, he did turn toward God with his whole heart. He did confess and repent and was free of that. And he didn't just speak well about it. He didn't write prayers well about it. He lived it, unlike his son. Solomon had such wisdom and understanding, even prophetic insight, but his life is living proof that I can have all the wisdom in the world but still have spiritual blind spots. This gorgeous, profound, even prophetic prayer highlights this because he so rightly prays for the future sins of his people, but he never specifically prays for himself. It's interesting that he named circumstances and sins very specifically, but he never named sexual sin or idolatry. Did you notice that? Those were his. So our third truth is this. It's often easier to see and even pray for the sins of others than to recognize them in myself. Isn't that the truth? There's great value and wisdom in praying for repentant hearts in others, but more powerful first to pray for my own heart and my own sins and even my future sins, those places where I'm prone to wander, the places where I know I'm susceptible to sin, my sin tendencies. So what do we do about these potential blind spots? Well, first and foremost, we acknowledge that we have them. That we all probably have some blind spots. And so we confess them, even if you don't know them, even if you can't confess them specifically. In Psalm 19, David said, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. So he knows, first and foremost, he's got them. But then perhaps the healthiest thing you can do spiritually is seek to discover where those blind spots are. And so there are two key ways to do that. First, give a trusted person, your spouse, a friend, a son or daughter, a parent, somebody, permission to point them out. David had Nathan. Solomon needed a Nathan. Who's your Nathan? And here's the most important thing. When you tell them it's okay to point out your blind spots, tell them that you will do your best not to get defensive or offended. That's not easy, right? But tell them that you're going to listen with your heart positioned toward God to hear what those blind spots are. Which brings us to the second thing, to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you. To pray like David, search me, God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me. Pray that often. So what might be your blind spots? You know, things that you're great at seeing in others, but you don't see in yourself. Who will you ask to hold you accountable to show you what might be your blind spots? I actually had a coworker tell me a couple years ago what she thought was a blind spot of mine, and it was that I could come on super strong and overbearing, even to the point of making others feel small and undervalued and hurt. Moi? Wait a minute, I'm like the second born, type B, compliant, non-confrontational, easygoing type. That, I did that? Man, that stung, but I needed to hear it. I needed to hear it. So I'm learning with you guys. I'm learning to practice what I preach. I'm learning to practice what I pray. I'm even learning to practice what I sing. Because I've sung many, many, many times the famous hymn, you have too. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Lord, we all are prone to wander. But Lord, I love that in your kindness, you give us Nathans. You lead us to repentance. And I love that when you hear, you forgive, that you are faithful, that your grace is enough, it's more than enough. And so thank you for inspiring us through this prayer and convicting us through this prayer. And may you walk with us as you dwell with us in this place. And through this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.